theme this morning is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Spirit of God, has explained that his reason for not having come to Rome thus far was not unwillingness, not because he wanted to avoid such a journey, but the lack of providential opportunity. And so in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Here he is declaring that his commission from God to preach the gospel obliges him to be ready to preach to all kinds of men, including those at Rome. And so he is ready to come to them when he can. In verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But then he gives the additional reason. Not only is he obliged to preach the gospel in God's providence to all kinds of sinners, but the gospel that he is obliged to preach is glorious in its content. And in announcing this fact, that the gospel itself is so glorious that he ought to be ready to preach it at Rome or anywhere that the Lord requires him to do so, then he, in so announcing this, he gives the main great theme of the letter, which is the righteousness of God in Christ made known in the gospel. It is this that is the theme of this letter above all else, especially of the first 8, or rather the first 11 chapters, that God in the gospel has made known in Christ his righteousness. Now in verses 16 to 18, the word for appears four times. You see that, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the word for appears four times in our authorized version, and this is exactly as it is in the original language, that our translators have given us what is there, and the word for is there four times. Some versions interfere with this, and perhaps out of a misplaced desire to make the scriptures user friendly, they have interfered with the text and chopped it up into what they consider more bite-sized pieces, and they have missed out one or more of these fours. But you see, we're not to do that with the text of Holy Scripture. If God calls the apostle in the original Greek to put the word, the Greek word for four times, then it should be there four times in our English Bibles. We do not want translators to try to make the text easier for us than it is. We want the words breathed out by God rendered in our language. Now, the thought is as follows. Firstly, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because in that gospel, God has revealed his provided righteousness in Christ. And why do men need to hear of this God provided righteousness in Christ were because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that is the train of thought joined together by these four uses of the word "for." He's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, and it is the power of God unto salvation because in this gospel God has made known his righteousness, and men need to hear of this righteousness because they are unrighteous and under the wrath of God and in need of this righteousness from God. Now, the apostle goes on to establish the last point, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He goes on to establish that fact, first of all by showing in the rest of this chapter that the Gentiles are all guilty before God. Then in chapter 2 he shows that the Jews are guilty before God. And in chapter 3 he brings the matter to a conclusion in verse 9. He says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And he goes on to quote from Psalm 53. And then in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then in chapter 3, 21 and 22, he returns to the theme of this righteousness of God in Christ revealed in the gospel. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." So we see the thought then of these early chapters, that the gospel contains the righteousness, the revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ. All are guilty, and so he comes back to that theme towards the end of chapter 3. But this morning let us consider verses 16 and 17. Firstly, the gospel not to be ashamed of. The gospel not to be ashamed of. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why was he not ashamed of it? Why was he not ashamed of the gospel? It was not because it was naturally popular. Our whole inclination as sinners is that we're not ashamed of something if we know that it is acceptable and popular. But he does not say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and ready to preach it at Rome, because I know that in Rome there is such a good percentage of reasonable people who will surely receive this gospel with open arms, because they will see that it is a glorious gospel, and because there are people at Rome just waiting for this message." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know it'll be well received at Rome." He doesn't say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because Rome is the center of the empire. They're civilized people there, and so this gospel will be popular and acceptable in their eyes." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Market research would tell me that this gospel will go down well in Rome." He isn't responding to consumer demand. He isn't saying, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel at Rome because Rome's a good place to preach it." He doesn't say any of that. He is not ashamed of the gospel, but it's not because It is naturally an acceptable gospel. It isn't based on the acceptability of the message by natural men. In fact, this gospel was no more naturally acceptable at Rome as it was anywhere else. It was naturally offensive to Roman people, just as it had been in Corinth and elsewhere. If we consult the prospects of popular reception by nature, then we will always be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Always. If our attitude to the gospel and our willingness to own this gospel before men is a response to how popular that gospel will naturally be to men, we will always be ashamed, and it will always be an embarrassment to us. Because the natural prospects for this gospel being acceptable and received by men, those prospects are absolutely nil. There is not the least degree of natural acceptability in this gospel by men, for this gospel by men. Men do not naturally receive this gospel. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so the apostle does not say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know it'll go down well in Rome. But he's not ashamed of the gospel because of the glorious truth of its content. You see, the apostle believed that the gospel has content. Glorious content. Truth content. Doctrinal content. How comes it then that the professing church today is largely unwilling to discuss doctrine? The doctrine is seen as a dangerous and divisive thing. But without doctrine there is no gospel. There is no such thing as non-doctrinal Christianity. If someone has no doctrine, no beliefs, then he's certainly not a Christian. If a man has no creed, he's not a Christian. What's a creed? Well, the word creed is from credo, the Latin. It means I believe. So a man's creed is what he believes. Christians believe something. The gospel has doctrine, doctrinal content. There is the doctrine of the gospel. The doctrine which was delivered unto you, Romans 6:17. The doctrine of God our Saviour, Titus 2 verse 10. Paul then rejoiced in the glorious gospel, the content of it. It wasn't some vague slogan that had no meaning. He wasn't wanting to come to pagan Rome to preach an empty, contentless gospel. He may as well have stayed where he was. But he wanted to come to Rome to preach the truth from God to men. The truth as it is in Jesus, the gospel of Christ, the gospel which is all about him. Then secondly, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice here, God saves sinners through this gospel. God saves sinners through this gospel. It is through this message that God takes sinners who are on the broad road that leads to destruction and sets them on the road that leads to life. The omnipotence of God is active in saving sinners through this gospel and no other. There is no other gospel that is accompanied or that is the means whereby the Almighty God saves sinners. That's why in Galatians 1, 6-7, the apostle says, I hear that you are removed to another gospel, which is not another. There are so-called gospels other than this one, but they're not real gospels. They're not from God. God does not own them with his power in the salvation of sinners. No one is ever saved from guilt. No one is ever saved from the wrath of God. No one is ever delivered from hell and set on the road to heaven other than by means of this gospel. No wonder the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of it, because it is through this gospel that the Almighty saves sinners and no other. And we should be ashamed if we have ever been ashamed of it. We should be ashamed of our sins, but not of this gospel. But the apostle says that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Not all who hear this gospel are saved by the power of God. There is indiscriminate proclamation, but there is not an indiscriminate result. The gospel is to be preached to all, but it is not the power of God unto salvation to all. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice here, the saving power of God is displayed in bringing sinners to faith in the truth of this gospel. The saving power of God is displayed in bringing sinners to faith in Christ as made known in this gospel. It is as this gospel is preached that the power of God brings about in the hearts of his elect that enlightening of the mind and that renewing of the will which results in sinners believing. Believing is a human activity. God does not believe on behalf of sinners. But it is God who enables and causes his elect to believe. And so faith is the gift of God, because it is God who enables a sinner to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his power working in them that causes them to believe. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. As this gospel is preached, many are offended by it. It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness. It's offensive to the pride of the Jews in their own supposed goodness. It's offensive to the Greeks in their pride in their own cleverness. But not to everyone. Why not? Well, because God accompanies this gospel with his almighty power in the effectual calling of his elect. To them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Among this multitude there are those who are chosen of God before the world was made, and in due time the power of God, the Spirit of God, it works powerfully in them, renewing their hearts and wills, so that when they hear the gospel, they believe it. That's the power of God accompanying the gospel, enabling his servants to preach it, and working in the hearts of elect sinners so that they believe it. It's God who makes the difference. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But then also, the power of God is displayed in the blessings of salvation bestowed as a result of faith. It is the blessing of God in saving grace that causes a sinner to be willing to believe. And having believed, God bestows further blessings. When a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God justifies him and forgives him. He declares him righteous in his sight. Whom he called, them he also justified. Sinners are said to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. And so the power of God that is at work as the gospel is preached in causing sinners to believe, that power is also displayed in the bestowment of the blessing of justification, of declaring not guilty the sinners who believe in Jesus. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the power of God is displayed in causing sinners to believe the gospel, and in the bestowment of forgiveness of sin, of justification, and ultimately of glorification on those who are unable to believe. And God's saving power then is displayed to everyone, in everyone that believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the apostle says. Why to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Well, the promises were given to Israel, and Israel had the testimonies of God. They were given the oracles of God, and it was in Israel that God promised that the Christ of God should appear, of the seed of Abraham, and it was so. And they were to be the first to hear of the risen Christ. Luke chapter 24 and verse 29. Luke 24 verse 29. Or rather verse 49. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So the risen Christ told them to stay in Jerusalem, and they were to be given this extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit of God. Then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see there the order. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, where they were a mixture, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this message was to be proclaimed as the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Greek was the predominant Gentile language, and so it stands for the Gentile nations. There is no exclusion on account of race or color, or even the extent of sinful past All who believe are saved. Now the relation between the salvation of Jew and Gentile in God's saving purpose waits until chapters 9 to 11. But we notice here that the apostle does say to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that in the purpose of God, this gospel is to be preached to Jew and Gentile. And there is to be interaction between the two, as we shall see, God willing, much later on in this book. But then thirdly, the gospel is that in which the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel is that in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now what does the apostle mean when he says that in the gospel God has revealed his righteousness? He is not simply thinking of the attribute of righteousness, though this is true. It is true that the gospel shows us that God is righteous. It does. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ shows that God is loving and gracious, but it also shows that God is righteous. The cross declares the righteousness of God for the remission of sins that are past. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the righteous judgment of God. So the cross shows that God is righteous, that the righteous God saves unrighteous sinners in a manner which is righteous. That God does not simply bypass sin and ignore sin, that he punishes sin, all sin, every sin. It's an awesome thing to consider that not one sin by a moral creature will go unpunished. Not one. Not the slightest degree, the most concealed sin in all of creation will ever go unpunished. The sins of angels will be punished forever. The sins of unsaved men will be punished forever. And the sins of the people of God were punished on the cross of Calvary when God poured out his wrath upon his Son and spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for them all. And the way that God saves is righteous. That's why the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the one who bears the wrath of God and takes it away from his people. The propitiation. God saves righteously. He forgives righteously. When we come to God through Christ, he is not only gracious but righteous in forgiving our sins. As the apostle says later on in this letter, he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He is righteous and the one who declares righteous the unrighteous man who believes in Jesus. So the gospel does show the attribute of God as righteous. But the thought here is more specific. It is not simply that God shows that he is righteous in his character, but that in the gospel there is revealed to men God's provided righteousness for sinners in Christ. That there is made known in the gospel that in Christ there is a righteousness that is imputed to every sinner who trusts in Christ. That is obviously the thought, because in chapter 3 and verse 21 that we referred to before, we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It's talking about God's provision of a righteousness in Christ which is imputed and reckoned to the account of those sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read here that therein is revealed the righteousness of God, it's not simply that God is righteous, but that that in Christ there is a provision of a righteousness to be reckoned to the account of believing sinners. And then the apostle says, from faith to faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now what does this mean, from faith to faith? Some good men think that it means by faith from first to last. That when the apostle says from faith to faith, he's saying it's from faith from beginning to end. And that is the view of some commentators. The New International Version quite wrongly gives this interpretation as if it's a translation, and that's completely wrong. Instead of translating from faith to faith, it translates by faith from first to last. Now some interpreters think that's the sense of the passage, but it isn't what is there. The text does not say that. What is there is what we have in our authorized version, from faith to faith. It might be hard to understand, but that is what the inspired apostle wrote. And a Bible translation should not incorporate an interpretation. The role of the translator is one thing. The role of the commentator and the expositor is another. The two are to be kept separate. The translator is to give us what is there. He is not to keep from us the words breathed out by God. He's to tell us what's there, whether it's easy to understand or whether it's not. The translator is to give us what is there in our language. And that is what the authorized version has done, and it's not what the New International Version has done. The words from first to last are not in the text. A translator is not to try to make the text easier to understand than literal translation will allow. But neither do we think that it does mean by faith from first to last. Rather, the meaning is that this righteousness of God is imputed from faith. That is, faith is the instrument, and faith is that which results in this righteousness being imputed to sinners. But it is imputed to those sinners who actually exercise this faith. That is, it is to faith in the sense of to everyone who believes. So it is not by faith in some general way. It is specifically by faith, and it is to those who exercise that faith. In other words, it is not transferable. My faith doesn't result in this righteousness of God in Christ being imputed or reckoned to you. Your faith does not result in this righteousness of God being imputed to the person next to you. It is not only by faith, but it is to those who believe. The faith of one person does not bring the imputation of this righteousness to another. And we believe that is the correct meaning of from faith to faith. It is by faith that this righteousness is imputed to sinners, and it is imputed to those who actually exercise this faith, and not by transference to another. So that the sense is that it is by faith, and it is to everyone who has that faith, who believes. And then the apostle shows that this is the teaching of the Old Testament. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. How does this fit in? Some have foolishly said that the apostle is misusing the text of Habakkuk, but that isn't what it means. We aren't to be wiser than God. Habakkuk was living at a time when it was revealed that God was going to judge Judah by means of the Chaldeans. That God's judgment was going to fall on Judah. And then God was going to judge the Chaldeans as well. You see, if the just shall live by his faith, two things are to be noticed. First of all, he assumes that the just have faith. The just shall live by his faith. So there's no such thing as a just man who hasn't faith. But then the second thing is that a faith that sustains the people of God when God's wrath and displeasure at sin is being poured out at every hand must be a faith that brings forgiveness and the knowledge of forgiveness. There is no such thing that as a faith that sustains in troubled times when the displeasure of God is being displayed if it isn't a faith that brings forgiveness and the knowledge of forgiveness of sins with it. How else could Habakkuk be sustained when God was displaying his indignation against sin unless his faith brought the assurance of forgiveness and peace with God? So the apostle, under the direction of the Spirit, he knew what he was doing with the passage, and he rightly uses it to show that justification comes to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might just notice that he assumes that salvation has always been the same, both in the Old as well as the New Testament. He quotes Habakkuk to establish the doctrine of justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Well now, what is the application? Well, it's very simple. Is this God-provided righteousness for guilty sinners wrought out by Christ, is it yours? Is it yours? The Lord Jesus Christ kept the law of God. He fulfilled all righteousness. He never sinned. Not at all. Not in the least degree. And he bore the punishment of sin, the transgression of God's law, on the cross of Calvary, in the place of guilty sinners. And it is this fulfilling of all righteousness and bearing the guilt of sin as a substitute for sinners that constitutes this righteousness of God, which is declared in the gospel as being imputed to all who trust in Christ alone. In Romans 10, the apostle indicates with sorrow that multitudes of his fellow Israelites did not believe. He says in verse 1 to 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What's he saying there about his Jews? What he's saying to his fellow Jews, he's saying their pride was such that they would not submit to the idea of being dependent upon Christ for righteousness. They would not submit to the righteousness of God. They would not submit to believing upon Christ and being dependent upon Him and looking to Him and what He has done as the basis of acceptance before God. They thought that a message that sinners could only be saved by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and reckoned to them was an insult. And so they did not submit to the righteousness of God. And they stood still in need of salvation. This means that if you don't believe this gospel, you're damned. That's what it means. It means that if you are expecting God to accept you because you think you're a decent person and a good neighbor and you go to church and you pay in, you're damned. You're under the condemnation of God even as I am speaking to you. Your sins are all there in the sight of God. And the day will come when He will punish you for them all. Has your heart been changed, that proud, wicked heart that rises up against this dependence upon Christ that the gospel demands? Has your heart been renewed by the Spirit of God, so that you heartily embrace Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the word of God is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.